Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, both of you. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's a little bit better. Just wanted to make sure you're awake. That's wonderful. I had a good night's sleep, and that usually means great things for me, not necessarily for you. That means I want to talk longer, all right? So when I'm well rested and ready to go, I'm pretty excited about our topic, then I'm just like a dog that's sitting there waiting for somebody to say, sick 'em. All right, and then I'm ready to go. Well, we've been studying forgiveness all this week. One of the things that we learned is that unconditional forgiveness is a product of psychologized Christianity today and is essential. There is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness in God's economy of things because that does not take sin seriously. Follow me? That does not take sin seriously. And that's okay for our culture. Our culture doesn't want to take sin seriously either. We do everything we can to avoid sin. We drug ourselves into oblivion with psychotropic and drugs in order to avoid any consciousness of sin. Carl Menninger, which probably is one of the greatest psychologists that America's ever produced, said that if I could convince patients and mental institutions that they were not guilty, I could empty 90% of those institutions. That's a secular guy talking. And if there's anybody that has the answer for guilt, it's Christians, right? If I could convince them that they were not guilty, that's their conscience working overtime. That's why they're on so many psychotropic drugs and psychoactive drugs, is ordered, in a sense, anesthetized against their own sin. So a whole psychologized Christianity doesn't want to take sin seriously because the culture doesn't. It's an we acquiesce to the culture in the process of adopting that particular type of system. So we've learned that Christians don't apologize. They don't say they're sorry. That would shock some people just to hear that. Christians admit their sins and they seek forgiveness and they grant forgiveness. That's the biblical process. That's what brings relationships together. Relationships that were formally severed now are healed in the sweetness of reconciliation. And we said also that reconciliation is a much broader process. Forgiveness is really the first step in that broader process. So that when you grant forgiveness, you're given forgiveness to another person, essentially you're making a covenant with that person. When you're the one who is grant the forgiveness, you're essentially agreeing with them that you're not going to throw this up in their face so as to hurt them in the future. You're not going to talk about it behind their back. And you're not going to become bitter and resentful in your own heart towards them. So you're not going to bring it up to them. You're not going to bring it up to others. You're not going to bring it up to yourself. That's the covenant, that's the promise that I'm making with that individual. That's what that means. So we've learned that that is the process. That's based upon what God has done in relationship to us. He's done that. He's actively not remembered our sins against us any longer. Wow. He's actively not remembered our sins against us anymore. And in that, just in the knowledge of that, we have now free access into heaven, and not just that, but in addition to that, we're made, apostles say, joint heirs with his son. Joint heirs with his son. Unspeakable glory for all eternity. You know, we don't even realize the depth of that. Now, by way of introduction in this particular section, there's one other thing that I need to address, and that is, have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, I realize so-and-so has done this sin, but you know, I've just covered it in love. I've just covered it in love. Which essentially means, I've just decided to look the other direction and not even think about it. I realize they did wrong. They said something or did something that was against me, and it was very hurtful, but you know what? I just covered that in love. That's all I've done. And what they usually appeal to is certain biblical passages. For example, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's a good example of this. Verse 8, Peter, right in the middle of this chapter. By the way, 1 Peter is written to Christians undergoing the early days of Nerodian persecution, under severe suffering. The whole book is written to Christians enduring severe suffering. And here in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And then he makes the statement, because love covers a multitude of sins. Say, so, oh, that's it. See, that's what I want to do. I want to cover that sin in love. So I really don't need to go through the process of confronting them in a Luke 17 sense. I don't need to rebuke them for the sin that they've committed, even though it was really hurtful. And I don't need to do that. I just decided to cover it in love. Or you can go back to the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Let's go back to Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Because this little statement by Peter is actually fashioned after the Proverbs 10:12 statement. And here it says, hatred stirs up strife. And this is what we call antithetical parallelism in Hebrew poetry, where the opposite statement is said in parallelistic format. So hatred stirs up strife, but, the opposite, love covers all transgression. So we know that as continuing hatred causes greater strife and division among people and between God's people, but love covers all transgression. Well, that's it. See, there you go. That's what that means. And I just cover that thing in love. So that means I don't have to go to that person. I don't have to go through the hard process of tentatively rebuking them. I don't need to do that. I've just covered it in love, which equals I'm just looking the other direction. You know, they've done this, but I'm just looking the other way. That's what I'm going to do. Right. Well, the question then comes, is that what it means? Does covering a sin mean look the other direction? Does covering a sin mean that I just ignore what went on? Oh, let's go back to Psalm 30. Psalm 32. And we need to, as it, the concept of covering a sin is developed throughout salvation history. And in Psalm 32, here we find David making this statement. In verse 1, and again, here we have Hebrew poetry, and we have parallelization going on. There are synonymous parallelism, there is antithetical parallelism, there is synthetic parallelism, and this is what we call synthetic parallelism going on here. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, in a synthetic sense, the second phrase expands the meaning of the first phrase, whose sin is covered. So there's a parallelization made between forgiveness and covering. So in this particular sense does not mean looking the other way. Covering in this sense means actually forgiving a person. So to cover a sin in love would mean to forgive that person. Go over to Psalm 85 and verse 2. And again, we're dealing with parallelization in Hebrew poetry. And here, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. Notice that forgiveness is prominent here. You covered all their sins. Now, here in parallelistic format again, we have covering equated with what? With forgiveness. That's correct. We have covering equated with forgiveness. It's a parallel idea to the idea of forgiveness. So the Hebrew concept of covering of sin doesn't mean look the other direction. It doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean where, well, you know, I've just chosen to forget it. Doesn't mean that. What it means is you actually act actively go through the process of forgiveness. To cover a sin in love means I love that person enough to confront them with their sin. Because we Christians take sin seriously, right? Even if you disagree with me, nod your head yes. All right. Christians take sin seriously. And so we have to address that sin. That's what keeps the body of Christ pure. That's what keeps relationships functioning. In our first session, we talked about the fact that it is forgiveness that is the friction reliever in interpersonal relationships among the body of Christ. In marriages, in churches, it is that forgiveness process where we take sin seriously. We're a different community than people in the world. We're radical. This is what makes us different. Too many churches are too much like the world. Too many churches are trying to be like the world. And they use it under the pretense of outreach. That's not outreach at all. You're reaching out for them to be, and the world realizes it. You know, it becomes a bait and switch thing. Oh, we're a lot like you. Come to our church, da-da-da-da-da. Then you get to church and you start learning what the Bible really says, and they go, whoa, wait a minute. You're not like us at all. No. Might as well be who we are. And that actually, by the way, in the conscience of the world, is a very attractive thing. Because it's a different community. There's different dynamics that are going on here. The world does not take divisions and sin seriously among people. We do. Love practices forgiveness and therefore implements a means, a very biblical means of bringing two people so relationships that were formally and seriously severed together into that one relationship. Now, we talked about the fact that forgiveness is really the first step in the broader process of what? Reconciliation, right? Let's explore that a little bit more. Okay? Let's explore that a little bit more. Let's talk about that broader aspect. What is it that God really, really wants here? Well, forgiveness then is just one step in a much broader process. What else is involved here? I mean, once this is rolling and you get the ball rolling where someone maybe has confronted you about a sin, but they've done it in love and they've done it tentatively. They're willing to hear your side of the story. You've admitted, oh, you know, you're right. I have sinned against you and against God. Will you give me for that? And that person, yes, I will forgive you. It means I'm not going to throw that up in your face so as to hurt you. I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back. I'm not going to dwell on it in my own mind and become bitter and resentful towards you. And the only way that that person can do that, we said, is if their heart has been transformed by the grace of the gospel. And if that's true, then there will be an attitudinal forgiveness. That's Mark 11:25. In our heart, we will be ready to forgive in a heartbeat, no matter what that other person has done, and say, yes, you know what? I forgive you, which now that seals that covenant relationship, that seals that promise between those two people, brings them together. Now what do we do? What do we do? How do we handle that particular relationship? Because maybe some of the things that happened between us over a period of time, that relationship was really in shambles, and now what I like to describe is the awkward stage occurs. And at that awkward stage, somebody owned up to sin, the other person forgave them, and then, what do we do? All right? Not sure. Where do I go on this? How do I handle that situation? Well, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 18. We'll go back to Proverbs chapter 18, and notice one of the critical aspects of this is in this awkward stage. And verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. This is a great analogy that Solomon uses here. Back in ancient times, wars went on for weeks, months, years, decades. Today, I mean, World War II, last major world war, only went on for 4 years. In history, that's not really that long. I mean, it was devastating, and because of the weaponry we had, and so many people died because of that. In comparison to the history of the world, that's not very... Some wars have gone on for decades. And back in ancient times, with ancient warfare technology, people would lay siege to a city, and it would go for a long time, depending on how well fortified the city was, how the water supply of the city, the food supply of the city. You know, they would just lay siege, and it would go on and on and on, and people would be cooped up in the city for a long time. And there is a sense in which Solomon says, bringing about true reconciliation within a relationship is like laying siege to a city, a well-fortified city. I mean, tough situations. Let's say you're a wife and a mother, and your husband sexually abuses your children. Can there ever be forgiveness with that? And he comes back and he repents. You say, have you dealt with that? Oh, yes. Are those Christian marriages still together? Yes, they are. Was there real change in the person who was the abuser? Yes, there was. Can there be really forgiveness when those kind of things happen? Absolutely. I don't know whether I have it within me to be able to do that. Or your husband and father and your wife makes a mistake with the kids in her driving and one of your kids are killed. It's her mistake. Traffic error. Maybe she was texting on her phone. Can there be forgiveness in this? Can relationships stay together? Can it be preserved in the Christian context? The answer is yes. But is it going to be hard? The answer is again, yes. Because rebuilding trust is tough. It's like laying siege to a city. And it's amazing to me how many Christians don't understand this. They think once the forgiveness has occurred between the people, then everything should be fine. It's all going to be hunky-dory. We're all just going to go back and be happy Christians again. No, that's not true. It's not true. It takes a while to rebuild that. And that's what Solomon says here. Brother, it's harder to be one than a city, and contingents are like the bars of a citadel. You don't break through that immediately. And that takes a while. And let's go over to, we were in Matthew 18. Let's go to Matthew 18 just for a moment. Go back there, and we're interested in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So you keep the sin as narrow as the event itself. You don't go around and announce it to other people. You go to your brother in private. That's a key thing. That's a command. That's what we have to do. If he listens to you. Now, you'll notice that little phrase, if he listens to you. In other words, there's doubt whether or not he's going to hear you. Even though he may really have sinned, but he's not willing to receive it. If he listens to you, then you've won your brother over. So it may take a while to persuade that brother sin has actually taken place. A lot of Christians just give up the ship. They just, well, it didn't work the one time. I tried what the Bible said. I went to so-and-so. I told them about their sin. I did it in as much love as I could. They didn't hear me, and that's it. The Bible, it doesn't work. No. You may have to go back. And you may have to go back again. Until God has worked in their hearts and they are genuinely repentant. If he listens to you, now it's interesting. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Let's get a real life example of this, taken out of the New Testament, of a situation that actually occurred in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian church had allowed in their church a considerable amount of sin. They let things go. Remind me, the Corinthian church is a lot like a lot of churches today. They just let sin go. They don't deal with it. They just kind of let it go. And at the end of chapter 4, Paul says, what do you desire? He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, why in the world does he say rod? In other words, he's coming in to clean house in this church. All right? He's coming in with a rod. Why? Why the rod? Well, chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. The implication here is, this is a son of a father who is having sexual relationships with his stepmother. All right? He's sleeping with his stepmother. I don't know whether she's young and his age, or I don't know what the issue is here, but Paul says, you're letting this go on in the church? This should never be. This is never something that should ever happen. This doesn't even happen out in the world. The world understands this. Somebody's cheating. Here. There's a broken marriage covenant here, at least upon the part of the woman, and immorality on the part of this young man. Verse 2, he says to the church, you have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. In other words, again, the church is not taking sin seriously, right? The church is not taking sin seriously. This is a grief. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, and though as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul evokes the name of Jesus Christ, you know this is a serious issue. He doesn't do this lightly. We throw the name of Jesus around all the time. But Paul didn't do that. Paul understood the sacredness of a name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. And he admonishes them to do the same thing. I'll never forget several years ago, a woman in our congregation when I was a pastor who left her husband, ran off with some other guy. And of course, we lovingly confronted her and called her to repentance in as much love and grace and tears, called her back to repentance. And she didn't repent. And as a result of that, we had to mournfully walk through the stages of church discipline with her. Well, during the divorce suit that she brought against her husband, her lawyer, who was an ungodly man, called me into court for witness on stand. And of all the things that happened in the circumstances that occurred around there, the one thing that he was so upset about was that in the letter that we finally wrote to her, saying that she's disciplined from the church and we hope that she repents and those kind of things, we had made the statement, quoting the Apostle Paul here, where it says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved, Lord Jesus Christ. We had actually quoted that. We're delivering her over to Satan. We're removing her out from underneath the protective graces of the church and exposing her to the elements of the world so that Satan will come down on her in order that she might repent. Of all the things that happened, that's the thing that made him so upset in court. And he wanted me to retract it. I said, I'm not going to retract it. I'm just quoting the Bible. And by the way, I said, what are you so upset about? You don't even believe in God and Satan. So what's the big deal? I couldn't figure out for the life of me what the big deal was. What are you so upset about? Well, it makes my client upset. Well, obviously it should. Tough days are ahead. The way of the transgressor is hard, right? And versus sinners. That's right. It's going to be hard. So that shouldn't be so difficult to understand. We never retracted it. He was just upset. And he thought we'd be embarrassed about that in court. We weren't. Just the opposite. Well, Paul does this to this man who is committing this huge sin in the church. And by way of, when you study the historical sequence of the epistles, you realize that 1 Corinthians was written, and then there was a number of years between that and 2 Corinthians. And when that occurred, I don't know how long it took, but it took a little while before this particular guy repented. But he did repent. And when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you get into his repentance and how the church should respond to his repentance. Chapter 2, verse 7, here Paul admonishes the church. Let's begin in verse 6. It says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, they ended up following what Paul advised them to do, which was good as a church. They put him out, put this man out. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive now. There we go. Forgive and comfort him. Now, the reason why I bring this about is because forgiveness is the first step in that broader reconciliation process. But a part of that reconciliation process is comforting the sinner. Did you hear that? Because our tendency is to focus upon our hurt that the hurt the sinner brought upon us. Comfort the sinner, because the sinner now, if they're properly repentant, they're grieved over the sin that they've done. They've repented, and now they need comforting. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, that's true repentance. This guy had true repentance. He was excessively sorrowful for sleeping with his stepmother. And then he says, and our English translation kind of washes over this too easily. Verse 8, wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for them, for him. Wow. Now, when he says reaffirm your love, the Greek terminology that's going on here is throw a party for him. That's what it says. He's repentant. Throw a party for the guy. All right? He's come back to us. You know, welcome him back with a party. He's repented. He's sorrowful. We don't want him out there and drowning in sorrow. We don't love to see people in deep sorrow. We don't love that as Christians. Reaffirm your love. Comfort him. All of that is a part of that reconciliation process that's rebuilding that relationship that was now formally in shambles as a result of just discipline in the church. Love him back. You see, each one of these passages we're talking about here have one central purpose, and that is bringing about complete and full reconciliation between beloved brothers and rebuilding relationships. Secondly, God does not just forgive you. He proceeds to establish a relationship with you so that you will grow close to him. So the way in which God has forgiven us, we should practice in relationship to one another. We have to rebuild that relationship once that person has repented. We should not be content just to seek forgiveness or to grant it. It's our responsibility to establish a relationship with our brother in Christ after forgiveness has been achieved, and we need to do everything we can to reestablish that relationship and rebuild that relationship that's laying there in ashes. In fact, the idea here is to build a relationship that was better than the one before. Sometimes I'll hear a lot of Christians say, well, I just wish we were back in the days where we were getting along together. And I say, I don't. Because something obviously went wrong. I want you to have a brand new relationship, one far better than before, because I believe that's what Christ wants. That's what Christ wants. Too many times the forgive and forget approach ends up meaning we forgive our brother and then forget them. And God wants much more than that. He wants there to be complete reconciliation. So we could say this. The goal then of forgiveness is reconciliation. Forgiveness is not the end, it's the beginning. Forgiveness is the first step in the reconciliation process. Jesus forgave Peter after his threefold denial and then dramatically reestablishes him in John 21, verses 4 through 19. Three times, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. After three denials, Peter, do you really love me? Lord! You can almost see Peter. Yes! I love you. All right. A little bit later. Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord, I love you! I do. It's that reaffirmation. What is Jesus doing? He's rebuilding that devastating relationship that Peter had severed because of his sin. That's part of that reconciliation process. See, the steps here, you can see, and I think these are in your notes, that there is my little happy and sad face people. I kind of like that in texting, adding those little things in there. Really gotten into that. My kids have shown me how to do that, and I'm really into that now. So you can see in our first little set of pictures there on the left, the broken relationship, whatever sin. The issue there is outstanding between you. And it divides you. And so then the brother confronts the other brother in love, tentatively, willing to hear the other brother's version of the story. And they realize that a sin was committed. And the brother repents and says, you know, I didn't realize I had done something that was so hurtful and harmful to you. When that happens, I know that I've sinned against God first and foremost, now against you. I've got to make this right. And so forgiveness then is actualized. And at that particular point, that brings us to the middle two faces there. But even though the offense is taken away, the bar is removed, there's still no relationship. Still no relationship. We've taken care of the offense. We've removed the obstacle. But that doesn't mean that there's an automatic relationship. So you've got to take that and rebuild the relationship, which is there on the right. And that represents a rebuilt relationship where forgiveness is final with complete reconciliation, where restoration occurs. If that doesn't happen, then you begin to realize that after forgiveness takes place, the middle one, brothers will tend to drift apart. That's what will happen. Because there was no rebuilt relationship. They'll tend to do that, which will be an occasion for Satan to take advantage of. So forgiveness and reconciliation then is needed when a sin or sins have caused a division among Christians. And once forgiveness is granted and received and the job's not done, then active step needs to be taken in order to rebuild the relationship bonds. Those bonds just don't happen. You know why they don't happen? It's because when a relationship is severed, all the good feelings in that relationship are all gone. And there's a sense in which, when forgiveness takes place, some good feelings come back, but not all that's necessary to bring those two brothers together. It takes work. It takes like laying siege to a citadel to rebuild that relationship. So what is it then will keep us from drifting apart? That's the question. Sometimes, in order for restoration to be complete, another committed Christian, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, or pastor is needed to offer biblical steps to rebuild the relationship. Now, let me stress the fact that if that does not happen, then a polite coldness may settle in between you and your brother. In fact, the awkwardness of repentance and confession may leave a stiff or cool residue between you. And as a result of that, you'll really find yourself drifting apart. And people down the line will say, you know, I thought you and so-and-so sought forgiveness of each other, and I thought everything was good. And you say, well, I thought so too. But we don't talk anymore. There's where that polite coldness occurs. Secondly, three steps need to be taken by a church who has a repentant brother who deserves restoration from a state of discipline. And we see that in our passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. there is the promise of forgiveness that the church makes. Just as the church disciplined them, the church promises to forgive them, and that needs to be a public statement so that people publicly know that brother is now restored. And then the church needs to actively involve themselves in help in making things right and a reaffirmation of their love for them, or the Greek terminology there is throw a party to receive them back. That's the idea. That's what rebuilds relations. That's what brings about real, long-lasting reconciliation. That's what we need to do. Otherwise, after forgiveness has taken place, people will gradually just kind of drift apart. And that's not what God ever intended. God intended, we saw it in Matthew 5, for Christians to be reconciled fully and completely. Now, there's another issue we have to address. And the other issue is, what if there's an unbeliever who has sinned against us? What about that? What do I do if there's an unbeliever who has sinned against us? And I go to that unbeliever and I show him or her their sin. What happens then? Here's a regenerate man or woman who has done something wrong. Maybe they've said something bad about us. Maybe they've taken something from us. Maybe they've done something irresponsible and caused harm to me or one of my family members or to a good friend. What happens then? What is the believer's responsibility with an unbeliever? This is a good question. And we have to address that so that we fully understand this from a biblical perspective. Well, one thing we want to highlight right from the very beginning is that the believer has a responsibility to live at peace with all men. That's very clear. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. We need to do everything we can to live at peace with all men. Sometimes, well, the way that Paul actually talks about it there is he says, if it is possible, sometimes it's not possible, as it depends upon you, those are the two qualifications. Sometimes it doesn't depend upon us. Live at peace with all men. But you realize there are some people, no matter how much you try, no matter how much of it depends upon you, because there's some things that don't depend upon you at all, and you try to live at peace with that person, you can't. Maybe you have a roommate in college who is an unbeliever, and you've tried everything in the world to have a decent friendship with them, and they just treat you with hostility. What do I do with that? That's a great question. You've got to realize, obviously, that sometimes living at peace with them is not always possible. If it is possible, Paul says there in Romans 12, 18, means that sometimes it's not, and the efforts may be less than satisfactory. Unbelievers don't know God. And at heart, all of them, no matter how caring they can be in terms of their personality and stuff, all unbelievers have a common issue of heart, and that is they are very self-motivated and they ultimately live for self. They cannot love God, and they cannot love other men in a proper way that God really expects, especially in a type of love that would bring any glory to their creator or maker. And so as a result of that, you must understand that you are the only one who may act responsibly in a relationship with an unbeliever. And this is where, here it says in Romans 12, as far as it depends upon you, the one expected to act in a responsible way is the believer. And the kind of peace expected here is not the Hebrew idea of complete wholeness with rich blessings and benefits like home peace. No, it is the simple idea of the absence of conflict. So you may have to get to that realization that this is part of living in an ungodly and unbelieving world. What if you say, well, what if that unbeliever is a family member? Maybe it's that unbeliever is a father or mother or both or brother or sister or somebody that I have continual relationship with and I love them with a familial love, but I have a hard time getting along with them. I mean, our lives are going in two different directions. I'm committed to Christ. Their life's not. Well, it doesn't change. You've got to understand that you're the only one that may act in a responsible way in that relationship with that unbeliever. Well, what if they sin against me and you go to them and you call them to repentance over that particular sin? What about that? Well, you've got to understand that the Bible talks about that there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you still have your Bible there, you can go over there. There is a worldly kind of sorrow. Verse 10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There are a lot of examples in the Bible of the sorrow of the world. Esau is a good example of sorrow of the world. Remember Esau there in Genesis chapter 27? Judas is a good example of sorrow of the world. Matthew 27. Ahab in 1 Kings 21. Cain. He was sorrowful that God confronted him about his sin, but he wasn't willing to own up to it. There is a peace that the world gives as well, but it's not the type of peace that Christ gives. There is a worldly sorrow. So when you go to a person, they can exercise some worldly sorrow over what has happened. But that's not the same thing as the Bible talks about in terms of genuine repentance. All right, you ready? Fasten your seat belts, put your crash helmets on again. Here we go. Got them on? Here we go. It's impossible for unbelievers to repent. Let that sink deep into your consciousness. It is impossible for unbelievers to repent. They do not have it within them. In fact, when you study all the passages on forgiveness in the Bible, they're written within the context of believers resolving a conflict between themselves. Can an unbeliever repent? No. Not in the true sense of biblical repentance. Full includes an acknowledgement that a hold of heaven has been violated. That's what full repentance means. They can never acknowledge that. Their whole life is a rebellion against that idea. So there's always going to be something between you and that unbeliever. Say, even if they're a family member, yes, even if they're a family member. And besides that, the greatest issue in their life is not the sin they committed against you, no matter how horrible that sin may be. The greatest issue is their rebellion against God. The greatest issue is their rebellion against God. Now, it's easy for me to say that abstractly, right? But to see that played out, it's going to be tough. Back around 1990, I was pastoring back in Ohio. We had a brand new family that just came to our church. And by the way, I've asked their permission to use this as an example. They've given me permission. So I can use their actual first names. Terry and Dottie. Terry and Dottie are still good friends with us. Terry and Dottie, at that particular time, Terry, the husband, had recently come to Christ. Dottie had really not come to Christ at that particular time. She kind of thought she was a Christian kind of thing. They had a daughter and a son. The son was off to college, university. The daughter was still home. The daughter was engaged to be married. And they had just recently started coming to church, and we didn't know them very well. And one day, after Sunday morning's, she and her fiancé, Rusty, came to me and said, "Would you be willing to take us through premarital counseling because we're planning on getting married?" I said, "Sure, love to do that. Be great. We set up a time to do that. We set up a time to get together, and I require people to go through 7 weeks of premarital counseling, and I tell them that I'm not going to give my blessing upon them getting married until after the fourth session of premarital counseling. So don't buy the wedding dress, don't buy the cake, all right, until after the fourth session." And the question always comes, "Have you ever told anybody you thought that they shouldn't get married?" "Oh, yes." Are they happy about it? Rarely. So they can go off and do whatever they want, but either they can follow godly counsel or not. It's up to them. But in this particular case, Tracy and Rusty, this particular appointment, and we were going to meet on a Monday night, premarital counseling. Both of them were off work by that time. And I happened to get the flu really bad. And usually when that happens, I just postpone the appointment for a week and meet with them the next week. But this time, I think it was really the Spirit of God that enabled me to do this. Here I was home sick, really bad with the flu, and I called one of our elders and I said, listen, this new couple that's been coming to church, premarital counseling, would you be willing, you know, I don't know anything about them, I don't even know whether they're Christians, would you be willing to meet with them? And standard operating procedure, if we don't know a couple, we always spend the first session going through the gospel with them and assign the gospel. And then Mark Schindler was our elder, and Mark said, sure, Pastor, no problem, I'll meet with them. Mark had gone through all of our counseling training in our church, so he knew it meant he just picked right up and did it and jumped in there. Boy, that was just so providential that it happened. So he met with them the first time, gospel with them, wasn't sure where either of them stood on the gospel. In fact, Mark came away from that session saying, I doubt whether Rusty and Tracy are believers, but I assigned them gospel homework and stuff for them to read. And so they went home that week, and a week went by, scheduled the next appointment. By that time, my flu was over with, and so I was going to meet with them. But that first appointment was on Monday. Sunday occurred. I preached two sermons, Sunday morning, Sunday evening in church, and that night my wife and I went home. We went to bed, and usually on Sunday nights, I'm exhausted. I mean, I'm just, your pastor's the only one that can relate to this. All right? I just poured myself out to the congregation. I'm just, there's nothing left of me. Okay? And I'm just going, I just fall into bed. And as I was going to sleep, I remember hearing, I still remember in my, in the background here. And didn't pay much attention to it, two blocks up the street. But about 30 minutes later, I get a phone call from Terry, Tracy's father. Pastor, will you meet us in the emergency room? Rusty and Tracy have been in a bad car accident. I said, oh, yeah. So I jumped out of bed and called one of the other elders and threw my clothes on, ran to the emergency room, got there, and just as I'm walking in, this surgeon walks out from behind the curtain, and they usually don't do this, and he's still got blood all over him, and he says, you must be the pastor. I'm looking, do I look like a pastor? I'd just gotten out of bed. I didn't think I looked like a pastor. I said, I am. He said, listen, you gotta tell them. I did everything I could to save Tracy, but I couldn't save her. Cracked her chest open, dodged her heart. She's gone. I'm going, oh, great. I don't know this family. So I walked into the waiting room. They were all, by that time, extended family members were all there. And I sat down and I shared with them how Tracy had passed away. There were a lot of tears, a lot of grief that went on during that time. And we finally came to the point where we realized we couldn't do any more for Tracy. And they'd taken Rusty by helicopter to another emergency, a different hospital. So we all got in our cars and went to see Rusty. And it's providential that we did that because we just got there just in time. And the collision of this other car that T-boned their car, this other car ran a stop sign. The collision was so dramatic that inside Rusty, his aorta was actually torn from the trauma of that, and he was bleeding out on the inside. And so they were rushing him down emergency surgery, and I'm running with the gurney, him the gospel. What's really going on? And Rusty, on that bed, gives his life to Christ. And I thought to myself, oh man, that's the deathbed conversion. But it turned out to be real because he survived and came out of it. And later on, went on, got involved in a Christian ministry that deals with people who have lost loved ones due to drunk drivers, and married a girl who had lost her fiance to a drunk driver. So it was pretty cool in the long run. In the short run, hard. But then I'm left with Terry and Dottie, mom and dad. Terry and Dottie were brand new to our church. I said, you guys, I know you guys are going to need help after the funeral service, one of the largest funeral services I ever had done. And so they started coming for counseling. And during the counseling, Terry eventually he said, you know what happened this past week? I went to the court case of this guy that killed my daughter. And this guy had been convicted 10 times for drunk driving. They had let him out early, and the judge that had let him out early later on loses his job over this because the judge had an alcohol problem too. And let him out. He was not out more than a couple days, and he kills Tracy. And but Terry says to me, I want to let you know that I was plotting to grab the sheriff's gun in court and kill him before they could stop me. Now, Terry's a big guy. Big guy. He probably could have accomplished it. There would have been nothing to stop him. That's how angry they were at this man that had killed their daughter. But God worked his grace through this. Actually, Dottie comes to Christ. Their son, Michael, comes to Christ. Their son, Michael, today is an elder in that church. Isn't that cool? Their son, Michael, is an elder in the church. Married, got three kids. Three kids? How many kids is Michael and four kids? Four kids. My wife keeps up with that. But, all right, that happened in 1990. Fast forward about 10 years, 1999, I'm ready to leave the church to come to Masters to teach. Last month I'm there at the church. Terry calls me up and says, Pastor, I want you to go to the prison with me where so-and-so is that killed his daughter. I want you to go with me and Dottie so we have a chance to meet him and talk with him. I'm going, are you sure you want to do that? Yeah. I want to do that. I said, okay, I'll go. We went. They stationed two of the biggest guards I've ever seen. Huge. They must have been linebackers for Green Bay Packers or something. All right. Huge guys in there, like this in the room. And they brought this guy in. And I saw Terry and Dottie say to them, you know, they said, we were angry at you for the longest time, but God used our pastor and the Word of God to change our heart regards to you. We wish we could forgive you, but we realize you're not a believer. We can't because you can't repent. But even though you killed our daughter, that's not the serious sin. The serious sin is your rebellion against Christ. I'm going, I don't deserve to be their pastor. Oh, my goodness sakes. It's unbelievable. I wish I had a recording to show you of this and to watch this guy's face. We're not angry at you for killing our daughter. That's settled with Christ. That's not the issue. Was it a sin against us? And yeah, absolutely. But the greater sin is your rebellion against God. And they give him the gospel. That's why we say an unbeliever can't repent. They can't repent. On rare occasions, you may have to take an unbeliever to court. The first two steps of church discipline are personal and more informal. Going one-on-one to an unbeliever or with one or two counselors or witnesses may be appropriate to resolve situations. However, if that fails to bring about a cessation of hostilities, then civil authorities may be brought in. And 1 Corinthians 6:1 forbids believers taking believers to court, but not unbelievers to court. That's why God created civil authorities. If an unforgiveness from you, what should you say is the question. You should say, you know that there's nothing better I'd like to do than to make a promise of forgiveness to you, but I can't. I have forgiven you in my heart, and I don't hold any grudges against you, but that's the attitudinal forgiveness. But I can't promise you I'll never bring this up again. In fact, I would like to keep this issue open long enough so I can tell you how you can have a complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ, which is by far more important. That's the issue. What should a believer do when he offends an unbeliever? What should happen? Well, first, you've got to realize an unbeliever cannot forgive in a biblical sense. He doesn't know the forgiveness of God like we saw in Ephesians 4:32, so he cannot forgive like God. He doesn't have the ability to keep his promises because he doesn't have the power of God that will enable him to do that. His motives are wrong because ultimately they're self-centered, not Christ-centered at all. And secondly, you should ask him, should you ask him to forgive you? Saying it all wrong. You should ask him to forgive you. Why do you ask then if they cannot repent? Because they are still accountable before God. You must do the right thing, and they are expected to do the right thing. God regularly commands unbelievers to do what is right, even though that they cannot. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. Ability is not the measure of responsibility. You follow me? Ability is not the measure of responsibility. Their confrontation with their responsibility helps to demonstrate their inability so that they will eventually rely upon God's ability. This confrontation with their responsibility helps to demonstrate their inability. Helps to demonstrate, let me paraphrase, how much they need Christ. So that eventually they will rely upon God's ability. Now, in our last session, we're going to step back and put this into the context of broader communication and conversation among Christians. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your good mercy and grace towards us. The fact that we are forgiven helps us to understand what true forgiveness is. The fact, Father, that we have been transformed in our thinking helps us to understand the seriousness of sin and the fact that we cannot take sin lightly. And the fact, Father, that you desire love and reconciliation between your people, true reconciliation, just an absence among your people, is something that motivates us and drives us to strive towards right kind of relationships with one another. Help us, Father, to seek that with all of our heart. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.